Lord, thank you so much for this morning, for your word again, and just our time in our small groups, Lord. I'm always blessed by the discussions we have there, the honesty I see in the ladies, Lord. It's so wonderful to have encouragement from one another in your word and in our battles against sin, Lord. Thank you that you do give us one small victory at a time, and I just pray that we would remember your faithfulness in that. And thank you for this morning. In your name, Jesus, amen. All right, so how many of you were wondering what in the heck I'm going to talk about for 30 minutes this morning? And actually, it's more like 40. I actually had to cut. But trust me, I felt the same way when I started writing this. We're to the sections of Joshua that are getting into a lot of names and battles, and kings and cities and regions and lists. And they read a little bit like a standard textbook that we have in history class. They're really dry in spots, but with a little bit of interesting info or commentary thrown in. And I confess, I'm really glad I did not have to read that whole section out loud this week, and I wasn't going to make anyone else do it, because you would have gotten to hear me guess how to pronounce all those names and locations. And I'm going to try in my talk today to say them like I really know how they sound, but I really have no clue. So I'm just guessing. It would have been good for a laugh, but at least I thought I'd spare you that this morning. So as we do each week, let's review a little bit about what happened in chapter 7, starting in chapter 7 of Joshua. So chapter 7 told us about the tragic story of Achan, who took some of the devoted things during the Battle of Jericho, and as a result, he brought judgment on Israel, and 36 men died in battle. And after Israel removed Achan from their midst and stoned him and burned the things that Achan had taken, God's presence, though, it remained with Israel, and the Lord turned away his wrath. And in chapter 8, we read about Israel's second chance in the battle against Ai. And we saw that the Lord again was fighting for Israel, and Israel then prevailed in battle. And then finally in chapter 9, we left off with Israel and the covenant with the Gibeonites. So if you remember, the Gibeonites, they actually pretended to be a people from a far off land so they could trick Israel into making a covenant of peace with them. And in reality, though, the Gibeonites were actually neighbors, and they were very close to the Israelites in the camp at Gilgal. And since the Gibeonites had heard the Lord, though, promised the land of Canaan to Moses and Israel, they decided it would be better to make peace rather than to try their hand against Israel in war. And we learned last week, though, that while Israel was appropriately skeptical of the Gibeonites, in the end they make this covenant of peace with them without consulting the Lord first. And we said last week that the law allowed rash oaths to be rescinded with repentance and sacrifices, but that rash covenants, once they were made, they could not be revoked. They were completely binding. And so we enter our story here in chapter 10 of Joshua. Now, Joshua 10 has several sections to it, but it primarily focuses on the conquest of the southern portion of Canaan. Now, Israel had defeated Jericho and Ai, and they've made peace with Gibeon. And the result was that the northern and southern portions, if you looked on that map that we did this week, so those portions of the region, they had a swath cut right out of the middle of it. So all of the southern cities right now, they hear that Gibeon has made a covenant with Israel. And I assume that the people of the land, they were somewhat afraid of their fate since Gibeon had been given in, and they were content to become servants of Israel rather than to fight against them. We learn in verse 2 that the king of Jerusalem, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and its men were warriors. So the king of Jerusalem, he recruits all these other kings from the area to strike Gibeon. Now, five of the Amorite kings, they round up their warriors, and they come to make war against Gibeon. And I think Gibeon must have been extremely relieved at this point, right? Since they have a covenant in place with Israel, now Israel must come to their aid. Israel right away is being tested to see if they will uphold that covenant. And I applaud Joshua here, though. And this came up in our group a little bit. In some battles, only part of Israel's army was actually gathered together. But here, Israel shows that they are true to their word, and all the troops are brought to the battle. Verse 7 says, Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And then in verse 8, we read that not only is Israel going to stand with Gibeon, the Lord is going to fight for Gibeon as well. So God's grace, again, is present in this situation with the Gibeonites. The Lord tells Joshua familiar words, and the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." I think what's interesting about the covenant Israel had made is that when the Gibeonites were attacked, it is as if Israel themselves were being attacked. In making a covenant with Gibeon, it's as if the two people groups and their fates are joined together. So what happens to one group, it happens to the other. And that's why a covenant is so serious. And that is why Israel should have consulted with the Lord before making this covenant. Now, as we know, God keeps his covenants. He is true to his word. And this is a picture of the importance and seriousness of the covenant. It points us to a covenant-keeping God and the hope we have, because we're not depending on people. The Lord keeps his covenant and his word. And our hope comes through knowing that God fulfills every single one of his promises. All right, moving on. Do you notice that the past tense use here, when the text says that the Lord has already given the Amorites into the hands of Israel? Let's talk about this a bit. Here is a moment when the Lord's sovereignty and man's responsibility, they lie in complete tension. The Lord has given them into their hands, yet the people still have to move forward in battle. The Israelites still have to act according to what the Lord says, trusting that the Lord's word and all his faithfulness to bring that victory about. It's both faith and action working together in the lives of Joshua and the Israelites. Now let's read what happens next. In verse 9 it says, "So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." So the Lord throws the armies of the five Amorite kings into sort of a panic, and Israel starts chasing them up the ascent, and then the Amorites are going down the ascent, and then the Lord starts bringing down these hailstones on them. Now first, it's a miracle that only the Gibeonites were taken out by these hailstones, right? I mean, they're only falling on them. But let's talk about these hailstones a little bit. Now, I didn't grow up in the Midwest where hailstones, like, take out cars. That just wasn't in my past. So moving here 5 years ago, and I grew up in California, so it's not like rain. I mean, rain was fairly scarce, but I mean, hailstones were like non-existent. Joni knows because I grew up about 15 minutes from where Joni is, lived. But it was rare. And so moving here 5 years ago, it was kind of an awakening to what mild hailstone storms are like. And last spring, my son and I were mountain biking down near Aztec, and DJ and my daughter Ella were headed back to the car. But my son and I were out riding a little bit extra. And the clouds had been kind of hovering all morning, but you know, here we just keep going, right? We ignore them. But my son, when we were about 10 minutes from the car, it started to hail. And I mean, it's bad enough being out in a hailstorm with hiking, but with biking, you're actually just getting pelted by the hail like 4 or 5 times faster than you would if you were hiking. And it hurts. So we just kind of kept our heads down and rode as fast as we could to the car. And then we jumped in. And then as we're in the car, I mean, the pinging on the car just sounds horrible. You're just worried about damage, right? So I can't imagine what size hailstones must have been raining down on the Amorites. I mean, they had to be huge. And yet again, the Lord is showing his power to the Israelites in a very, very mighty way. I can imagine the Israelites showed up a bit after the Amorites went down and just saw these giant hailstones on the ground next to bodies. And even still, Joshua and the Israelites, they actually had to continue on in their pursuit at that point. And then scripture says, "At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sights of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ayalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Now, even with the hailstones, it seems like the Israelites still had a large battle on their hands in order to save the Gibeonites. Now, Gibeon is in the east, and Ayalon, I can never say this one. I even looked it up, and I still can't pronounce it. Ayalon is in the west. So there are lots of theories about what actually took place here. Some commentators think that the daylight was prolonged, and the battle could be done for longer that way, and then the sun stayed shining in the eyes of their enemies, right? Because it's at Israel's back. So it was in the eyes of the Amorite soldiers. But then other commentators propose that the request from Joshua was to actually keep the sun from rising at all, and therefore preventing them from being in the scorching heat all day. And then there are those that say that maybe the Lord provoked a natural phenomenon, such as an eclipse, that might be responsible for making the day seem as though it stands still. And regardless of whether this event was something natural, it was light, it was dark, or supernatural in nature, there is obviously something completely miraculous about it. And the event was recorded or written down in that book of Jashar. And we got to do a little research about the book of Jashar in our homework this week. And the short answer to what is the book of Jashar is that it was, first of all, it was not maintained or supposed to be part of the Bible because we don't have copies of it. But the most common understanding is that the book contained songs and poems about heroes of Israel and all of their exploits in battle. And so I think the point of talking about the book of Jashar here is that the author of Joshua is saying, you should believe what I'm saying because even the book of Jashar agrees with me and that this happened. And the author's trying to get us as the reader to understand that no day has ever been like this before or since. And I love that next part of that line though too, when it says there has never been a day like it, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The miraculous, beautiful part of the story is that Joshua prayed for the seemingly impossible, and the Lord listened. And again, the author points us to the fact that the Lord is the divine warrior who fights for Israel. And then last, this section is capped off with a final line. It says, so Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now, verse 15, it serves as sort of an end to this battle. But we know if you looked at your maps, they couldn't really have gone back to Gilgal. Because if you look at the map, Gilgal is not anywhere close to where this battle took place. And the next verse circles right back to the part of the story that finishes off the next battle. And at first glance, this is somewhat confusing. But in reality, we often tell stories this way. I mean, if you have kids, you're probably especially familiar with this kind of storytelling. My son cannot wait to tell me the punchline of the story while leaving out truckloads of detail in the middle. But if you're patient, he does circle back with a little prompting and maybe a little questioning too, but he comes back to the details of the story and he fills it in. And I think here too, the author kind of gives the punchline or a bookend to the story, but then he circles back to fill in the details of what happened in between. And this is a very common biblical technique in biblical narratives. An event is put into a narrative, but the chronology actually seems really awkward. I mean, there's one story from Joshua that we get to read in the next couple weeks, and it's actually repeated at the beginning of Judges in a very awkward way, where it kind of left questioning where the event actually took place, because there it's after the death of Joshua, whereas here it's before the death of Joshua. So, you know, we just have to sort of accept that this is the way ancient Near East narratives were written to help us have closure to certain parts of the narratives and stories. And so we come to the section with five Amorite kings in verses 16 and through 28. So the five kings had fled to a cave in Makkedah, and Joshua finds out where they're hiding. And he tells his men to roll a stone over the mouth of the cave, preventing them from escaping or to go on fighting and going back to their armies. So Joshua and the men, they finish the battle. And I love the line at this point that says, not a man moved his tongue against the nation, against the people of Israel. The people are completely silent in fear. The Amorites have been thrown into panic. They've been removed by hailstones. The sun and moon have stood still. And now their kings are hiding in a cave. I mean, if you were the Amorites, would you utter a word against Israel at this point? With the battle over, though, Joshua brings out these five kings from the cave. And Joshua gathers all the men of Israel, the chiefs and the men of war. And Joshua, in verse 24, says, come near. And I imagine he's speaking to the chiefs. He says, put your feet on the neck of these kings. And then they came near, and they put their feet on the necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterwards, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remains to this very day. Now, last week, we talked about that traditional custom of hanging those who are killed on trees as a warning of judgment to the people in the surrounding areas. But this week, things get even stranger. Joshua tells his chiefs of war to put their feet on the necks of the kings. And again, the customs of ancient Near East, they seem so foreign to us. But this was actually a very common practice at the time, where the enemies were put or used as a footstool under one's feet. And there's many art pictures that kind of support that from that time period. But it was symbolic of the fact that those under the foot, they were subservient. And let's think about why Joshua may have done this at this point. First, Israel had been slave in Egypt for many, many years. Second, they'd been wandering in the desert for 40 years with only the clothes they could carry, pretty much. And now they're entering a land that has been promised to them, but they have to conquer it city by city. And Israel was the absolute underdog of underdogs by worldly standards. So do you think the Israelites might have needed a visual reminder that their enemies were defeated already? Of course they did. And Joshua is reminding the leaders that the Lord has put the enemies under, put their enemies into their hands to be conquered and to be subdued. And then finally in this section, we again see a heap of stones over the cave as yet another reminder to Israel of the Lord's faithfulness. The same time, though, it serves as a warning of judgment for the enemies of the Lord. Now we come to the end of chapter 10, and we get into a very lengthy description of the conquest of southern Canaan. Well, the names of each of these cities, they may not mean much to us. What we can try to recognize are the repeated phrases in this section. I hope those popped out to you. It says, each battle starts with, "And the Lord gave," and then you enter the city name, "into the hand of Israel. He struck it with the edge of the sword and devoted every person to destruction in it. He left none remaining." And I believe all these verses are meant to remind Israel of the Lord's faithfulness in each and every battle. So did you also notice the phrase, "He did this just as he did in," and then a previous city? It's like the author is saying the Lord was faithful in this city, just as he was in the last. And all this repetition, it serves a purpose. It gives the narrative rhythm, it shows the Lord's faithfulness, and it shows Israel's obedience. And now I want to pause for a second and also mention that ancient Near East narratives, they often contain what's called quite a bit of hyperbole. Now, hyperbole means extravagant exaggeration. And the terms "every person," "none remained" are examples of what commentators feel that fall into this category of hyperbole. They're phrases like we use when we say, "and they lived happily ever after." It finishes a story in a way that brings closure. But we all know Cinderella and Prince Charming fought every now and then, right? So maybe another way to describe this or picture this is it's kind of like fishing stories. Yes, there was a fish caught, for sure, but the size in the battle gets a little bit exaggerated to make a point. And let's briefly look back at verses 20 through 21 to show you what I'm talking about in terms of this common use of hyperbole in Joshua. So right before Joshua lets the kings out of the cave, Scripture says, "When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the 45 cities, then all the people returned safe to the Joshua in the camp at Makkedah." Now look at the use of hyperbole in these two verses. It says Israel finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out. But then in the next phrase, it doesn't even finish the sentence. It admits that a remnant of them remained. And I think it's a way to realize that while many Canaanites were wiped out, there were some that likely remained. Some may have been remained as a result of Israel's failure to not drive the people out, and those are things we'll see in the next couple chapters. And some may have remained due to their desire for peace, such as the Gibeonites and Rahab. But again, this is just an example of why this is not genocide. And chapter 10 concludes then in verse 42, "And Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. And again, the scriptures point to the fact that Israel's victory was solely based on the fact that the Lord fought for Israel. And here at the end, we see a circling back to the fact that Israel returned to Gilgal, just as verse 15 had told us they did. All right, with the south subdued, Israel was now able to turn its attention to the north. And in chapter, I believe it's 11, in verses 1 through 5, it sets the scene for us. It says, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, or in other words, as he had heard of the conquering of the south of Canaan, he sent to Joab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of, Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country and in the Arabah south of Chinnereth, and in the lowland and in the Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in the number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This scene, it sets up like all the epic battles that are portrayed in movies, right? I mean, I can kind of picture the troops pouring over this distant hill while the Israelites just kind of watch in terror. And it's no wonder that the Lord again needed to tell Joshua not to fear. The Lord tells Joshua, tomorrow, at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Now, not only is Israel facing a vast number of troops, but they are also facing the largest display of modern technology that they could have faced. Chariots and horses meant these troops were well prepared and had a strategic advantage over Israel. Yet the Lord shows that Israel only needs his wisdom and the strategy of the Lord to defeat even the most technically advanced warriors. And then it says, so Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mishrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah, and they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And there are two important things to notice in these last verses. In verse 8, we again see the interplay between the Lord's sovereignty and man's responsibility to act. The Lord gave the troops over, but Israel struck them and they chased them until none were left remaining. And the other important part to notice is that the obedience of Joshua and Israel. Joshua did just as the Lord told him to. This repeated phrase that Joshua did just as the Lord commanded or says, it continues throughout this next paragraph. And so we go on in verse 10, it says, and Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Over and over in this passage, we get pictures of Israel's obedience to conquer the land. And not only did they follow the Lord's instructions with the chariots and horses, but they also devote all who were in each city to destruction. Joshua did all, just as the Lord had commanded. First of all, Moses, his servant, and then Moses had then commanded Joshua. And again, it's complete and total obedience. And let's talk about this burning of Hazor. This came up in our group. Why would they do that? The only two cities, other two cities that were mentioned that were burned were Jericho and Ai. Functionally, burning every city would have pretty much destroyed every single area where they were to live. In Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 13 says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve and swear, and by his name you shall swear." And the Israelites, they had been told they were to live in houses they did not build that were full of good things. Now burning each city would have worked against this promise of the Lord. But burning these key strategic strongholds and at the bookends, at the beginning of the battle and at the end of the battle, burning those would have been beneficial to Israel. Now, this last section of chapter 11, it actually has a lot of information to process. So let's start with verses 19 through 20. These are loaded verses that we could really talk about all day. In verse 19, it says, "There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." And I'm kind of hesitant to even start talking about these verses because I think we're opening a can of worms in one sense. Truthfully, but let's take a stab at them. They're here for a reason, and we need to try to understand what we can, at least. Verse 19 actually makes me feel a little better about the whole narrative of the destruction of Canaan. If all these places actually came at Israel and tried to make war, then Israel destroying these nations, it's also partly self-defense, right? I guess in my eyes, it makes all this destruction a little more palatable. It's kind of be or be killed, right? But then comes verse 20. And it says, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed." Now again, this concept of God's sovereignty, it lies in tension with man's responsibility. And if we go back to Exodus, it says that both that Pharaoh had hardened his own heart and that the Lord had hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in one sense, this is a total mystery. It's a tension that theologians have tried to explain and to reconcile throughout the ages. This text, though, it gives us some clues as to, at least to the purpose of this hardening. It says that the Lord hardened their hearts that they should come against Israel and be destroyed. Now, Ralph Dale Davis, in his commentary, he calls this a judicial hardening. He says, "The Canaanites' day of grace has passed, as stated in Genesis 15:16. Their iniquity is now full. There has been no turning away from, but persistence in their idolatrous and sex-perverting worship. And so Yahweh gives them up, confirms them in that resistance, and leads them by it to destruction." So many passages in Scripture, it describes the Lord's judgment as a giving over to one's sinful desires. And Jen Wilkin describes hardening in another way that I thought also might kind of help us. She says that if you have clay, the air-dry kind of clay, what do you need to do to harden it? Nothing. It just needs to be left alone. And again, I think this is just a picture of the potter giving over the clay to its desire to be left alone. I think we could talk about this for days, but rest assured that when we question the Lord's right to do this, we also question his sovereignty. And we're also putting ourselves in a position that says we think we're more compassionate than the Lord. And when we do that, we're saying that we would make a better God than he is. And just like in the garden, we attempt to see knowledge and understanding that only God is meant to have. And we could say much more, but I think I'll just offer to discuss this over coffee with anyone who wants to struggle over this with me. Otherwise, we'll never get out of here in time. But verse 21 through 23, it wraps up the conquest of the north. Now, Scripture says that Joshua cut off the Anakim from the hill country, and he devoted them to destruction from their cities. Now, the Anakim, they were considered giants. They were the same large people that had scared off the spies back in Numbers 13 and 14. And if you remember, 10 of the 12 spies came back terrified by these so-called giants. And now we get to see a resolution of the story in that Joshua, who had been one of the faithful spies, he deals with these people 38 years later. And it's like a bookend to that prior story and a testament to the faithfulness of the Lord. And again, we also see the use of hyperbole here, though, when it first says that none of the Anakim were left in the land of Israel. But then it is admitted that some of these Anakim remained in the regions of Gath and Gaza and Ashdod. And as a side note, these are in the region that eventually becomes Philistia. And this is where David, who trusts in the Lord's ability to faithfully fight for Israel as well, he brings down Goliath many years later. And then finally, in this last section of chapter 11, we find out that while the events recorded in this book, they seem to have only kind of taken moments in our minds, right? They happened so fast. But in reality, these wars and these battles, they have taken a long time. Israel's obedience had been tested year after year and battle after battle. And based off of the verses that are coming in chapter 14, it seems that Israel has actually been in battle for about 7 years, although there's some debate. Some people say five, but most people say seven. So to put that in perspective, World War II, it lasted 6 years. So that's, I mean, those 7 years, that is a long time to be fighting. And I think that when you think about how long that really was, it makes that last verse of chapter 11 all that much more beautiful. And the last verse says, "And the land had rest from war." So we come to chapter 12. Now, when you read chapter 12, you may have asked, why didn't the author cut these verses? They just kind of repeat most of all that we've just read. It's just a recap of all the battles that have occurred since Israel entered the Promised Land. The chapter starts with a recap of the kings before the Jordan, toward the sunrise, that were defeated in the time of Moses. Then the recap focuses on the conquest west of Jordan. And I'll spare you all reading the list of kings today, but I think it is important to think why this list might have been included, since we just read about each account of how these kings were defeated. And I think we only need to think about all the piles of stones that were left throughout the Promised Land to know that as people, we all tend to have very short-term memories. So while all these piles of stones that were left in the Promised Land, they served to testify to the Lord's faithfulness and his judgment. I think these verses also point to the Lord's faithfulness and the tendency of the people to forget what the Lord has already done. So the scripture here reads, "And the people of Israel defeated the king of this city, one, and the king of this city, one, and the king of this city, one." It's as if the verses are telling Israel, and remember, God was faithful here, and he was faithful here again. And remember, he was faithful again in this place. And it just repeats itself over and over until all 31 kings are recorded as defeated. And the importance of remembering the Lord's faithfulness, it continues throughout the Old Testament. If you were actually to read the next book of the Bible, Judges, you would see this pattern of remembering and forgetting in a very cyclical pattern. The people forget, they face judgment, they remember the Lord and cry out to help, and then the Lord sends someone to deliver them. And remembering the Lord's faithfulness to Israel was and is the key to the people's obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. All right, so let's ask our three main questions of this entire section. So first, what does this section tell us about the Lord? These verses, they again clearly show the Lord as the divine warrior who fights for Israel and brings judgment on the land. Now, while Israel had to march forward in each battle, each section is clear that the Lord had given the people of the land over to Israel to not only fulfill the promise the Lord had made to give the people of the land, but also to bring judgment on this wicked, wicked nations of Canaan. There is no room in this passage, though, for Israel to exalt themselves. It is entirely God exalting and honoring in that the Lord is wholly responsible for Israel's victories. These verses again bring forth another picture of the faithfulness of the Lord to fulfill his promises to Abraham's descendants or the nation of Israel. Let's read Genesis 12, 1 through 9. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going to the Negev, which was south. And as we saw in our homework last week, actually, the place where Abraham stood was the promised land. In the promised land was the same place where Joshua and the people of Israel had renewed that Mosaic covenant. God's promise to Abraham all those years before, I mean hundreds of years before, was miraculously filled through seven long years of battle after battle. And what the Lord promises, it always comes to pass, even if it takes time. These passages, they also point us to the Lord's sovereignty. The Lord is sovereign over the battles that Israel fought, and the Lord was sovereign over the wicked nations of Canaan. God's sovereignty, though, it never negates man's responsibility. But we see that because the Lord was sovereign over the small things and the large things, Israel could fully trust him and move forward in obedience. All right, so what would we lose if this section were removed? Since we just talked about the Lord's sovereignty being a key component of this narrative, I think if we removed this section, we would lose a beautiful picture of the Lord's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God promised victory in battles over and over again, but even still, God's sovereignty meant that the people had to trust the Lord's word, and they had to trust his goodness, they had to trust his faithfulness, which this passage also contributes a picture of. And it still meant that they had to walk forward in obedience. And the same is true for us today, right? God's sovereignty never removes our responsibility to act in obedience or to step out in faith. Instead, God's sovereignty should actually motivate us to step out in obedience and faith, knowing that submitting to his infinitely kind and good commands is the only rational way we can behave or act. And these passages also shows us that Israel needs to be consistent and patient in their obedience. Their victory took years to come about. They fought for 7 years after waiting hundreds of years for the promises of the Lord to be brought to fulfillment. And we too, we have to be patient in our battles with sin. We cannot expect victory to come overnight. It is often the case that God does not give us victory over sin in a vacuum either. It's almost always brought about through the presence of others in our lives, through relationships, the church, family, etc. And just as God used the nation of Israel and judged Israel even over the actions of one, so too is our walk in obedience to one of shared struggle. We have been freed from the power of sin, but we have not been freed from the presence of sin yet. And that brings us to our final question. So how does this section, how does it point us to the gospel? Now, Israel's patience in battles, it brings us to a picture of both justification and sanctification, I think. Israel was promised the land, but had to walk forward in obedience in their battles. They had been promised victory, yet they still had to fight. And in our battle with sin, we have been declared free from the power of sin. But we are not, and that's based on, Christ's work on the cross, but we are not freed from the presence of sin, and so we have to battle. We persist one small victory at a time, waiting for one day when we will be freed from sin in eternity, in the new heaven and the new earth. And we must remember that Israel could not take credit for their victory in battles. The glory belonged solely to the Lord. And in our victory of sin over sin, there is also no room for self-righteousness. David Platt says that the cross showed us that sin is infinitely offensive, and there is no room for self-exaltation at the cross. Everything at the cross is God-exalting. The cross shows us that God is infinitely glorious, and the cross is not a display of the finite worth of man, but the cross is a display of the infinite worth of God. And so with that as a reminder of what our sin cost, let us give all the glory to the Lord in each of our victories over sin, knowing, though, that one day we too will have final rest from our battles with sin. And a second picture in these chapters, it points us to the gospel. Now, just as Israel put the necks of the kings under their feet to show their authority over them, the Lord has placed all things under Christ's authority. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23 says that the Lord seated him, or Christ, at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we can rest in the knowledge that all things are under subjection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our Savior, our Deliverer, and our ultimate authority. And let us take courage in that. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for these verses that at first glance may seem overwhelming or unimportant, Lord. But we can see how many truths you bury in your word and how important it is that we take a book like Joshua and dive into it and let it change our hearts, Lord. I pray that we'd be transformed by what we learn and that we would take rest in that all things are under your Son's feet and that all our battles one day, too, Lord, will be gone and that we will have rest from our struggle with sin. In your name, Jesus, amen.